Today's Bible reading is from 2 Timothy 1. So feel free to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 to 18. 2 Timothy 1, 13 to 18. Hear now God's word. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are all aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, church. For those who I haven't met yet, my name is Darren, and I look forward to meeting you after the service. Come and say hello. This is our passage that we'll be working through today, and so let us turn to the Lord in prayer, asking for his help and believing that he will speak to us through his word. So let's do that now. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a precious gift that we have your word before us today. And we ask that you would help me speak it with clarity and conviction, and that you would help all of us to hear it and listen and be edified by it. What we know not, would you teach us? What we have not, would you give us? And what we are not, would you make us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in a series called Final Words, looking at Paul's letter to Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy. And he's writing this letter from prison as he awaits basically his death. He's about to pass away and leave this world, but he is confident that the gospel will not pass away. And he's confident that the gospel, in fact, will go on long after Paul's death. I remember a couple of years ago reading a quote by Don Carson, kind of paraphrasing the importance of making sure the gospel's passed on. And he was reflecting how one generation knows the gospel, but the second generation can assume the gospel, and then the third generation can then end up neglecting the gospel. So we never want to get to that stage where we simply assume the gospel, because we don't want to end up in the stage where the gospel is neglected. We don't want to end up in the stage where the gospel is silenced. So I remember being inspired by this quote and going to the proverbial platform to tell everyone my you know, brilliant wisdom, the Facebook, in 2009 or so, and saying, you know, the urgency, blaring it out there, we are only one generation away from gospel silence. Rally the troops, keep speaking, keep preaching, my 301 friends. And a friend of mine, who's sadly now gone to be with the Lord, he posted a helpful, not so much of a correction, but let's say a more of a complimenting comment. And his complimenting comment pointed me and the readers of said post to have confidence that God was going to guard the gospel, that God would preserve the gospel being passed on from generation to generation until this gospel would spread to the ends of the earth. And he was right. That is true, and we need that confidence. But as you have confidence that God's going to guard the gospel, the question might be, well, what role do we play? I mean, if God's going to do it, does that mean we sit back in the armchair and simply watch as spectators? Or do potentially we have a role in making sure, being part of the means through which God achieves the ends? Last week, we saw that Paul had entrusted his soul to God, saying, this is yours for safekeeping, which I think included as well the gospel message. Well, this week we see, what does God entrust to Timothy? What does Paul What has Paul entrusted to Timothy? Well, the good deposit, the good news of the gospel. As we work through this passage, there's simply kind of three things that we'll work through. We're going to ask the question, what is Timothy to do? What is Paul asking Timothy to do? What is he to do? Secondly, how is he to do it? And then thirdly, why does this matter? So there's our three movements. So what is it that Timothy is to do? It is there for us, quite clear, in verse 13. It says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, this instruction to follow the pattern is kind of has a parallel or complementing sentence or phrase in the very next verse. He is to guard the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within him. He's to guard the good deposit. So they have as these complementing phrases the same central subject, that is the gospel. The good deposit and the sound words is the gospel itself and the kind of body of doctrine that surrounds the gospel, the true teachings of Jesus. And Timothy was to follow this pattern. He was to keep this pattern. I say the word keep because the word follow there is echo and means to have or to hold. So, you know, you think through when you're at weddings and they say vows, like to have and to hold from this day forward. Husband and wife committing to one another. What is Timothy to do? Timothy, from this day forward, is to have and to hold the sound words, the pattern of sound words. He's to keep them close. He's to guard them. Timothy is to follow, is to keep hold of the pattern the way a builder holds on to the blueprint for a skyscraper. This pattern is a sketch or an outline, a standard of what Timothy is to hold on to and to keep. Following it isn't to take one look at it and then to do your very best to remember what it looked like, but to continually refer to it again, like a builder would, building a building. What does the plan say? We must stick to the plan. We must follow the pattern of sound words, time and time again. So when Timothy gathered believers, he would ask the question, what do the sound words say about how we gather? When Timothy was counseling someone as they were a new convert, figuring out how to follow Jesus, what does the pattern of sound words say? As he confronted false teachers and idle Christians, what are the sound words he was to pass on? He was to continually refer to them. The good news of the gospel, the gold standard. Timothy, guard the gospel, Paul says. Following the pattern of sound words obviously would involve not adding to the gospel, right? He certainly wasn't to add to these words. We know those in Galatia were trying to add to the words, adding on the law, adding on circumcision to the Christian faith in order to be a true Christian. Well, as one preacher once said, the gospel plus anything ruins everything. So we aren't to add to the words. And Timothy was also certainly not to take away from the words of the gospel, right? Either by leaving parts out or by minimizing important parts. I read an article this week in 1631 in London. Bibles were being printed. One particular print of 1,000 copies left out a seemingly insignificant word, not. Problem was, it was in the Ten Commandments. And so it read, thou shalt commit adultery. Is loosely now called the Wicked Bible. Well, that's quite costly. Well, Timothy was not to add to the gospel, nor was Timothy to take away from the gospel. He was to follow the pattern. It was a temptation, isn't it, to maybe not stick to the pattern, not follow the words of sound teaching? Temptation for different reasons, I'm sure. Perhaps a temptation to minimize the difficult parts. Maybe temptation to maximize the other better parts. Why would they do this? Well, perhaps from a place of fear, right? Fear of being rejected, fear of offending people, fear of personal prosperity. If I continue to preach and herald this gospel, I might end up like Paul. Place of fear or perhaps a place of shame. You know, maybe ending up being a reluctant Christian who has certain beliefs but certainly doesn't want to live them out there in the public world. That might be too costly. Perhaps this was what had happened to some of those who abandoned Paul. Leaving out some of the more confronting realities of the gospel. Can you think of some confronting realities of the gospel? Can you think of some confronting realities that just kind of press upon your own heart and life and then upon the culture we have today? Maybe such things like all of us have offended a holy God.
all of us are in need of salvation from the coming judgment? That the gods of Rome are false? And that Jesus is the only true living God? Or even the teachings that confronted the sexual ethics of the day, which was as rampant and wild back then as it is now. Certainly a temptation to minimize true aspects of the gospel. This is not what Timothy is to do. Timothy must not underplay or minimize. As J.I. Packer says, a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth becomes a complete untruth. Follow the sound pattern. Follow the pattern of sound words, Timothy. Timothy was to faithfully guard the gospel, not to add from it, not to take away from it. He was to follow the pattern and not swerve from it. The raging fires of unrepentant hearts are not going to be put out by water pistols. True gospel must be proclaimed. Sure, Timothy could find crowds with itching ears. They're not hard to find. They were around. Paul's well aware of this. But when those itching ears hit struggles in life, what hope will they have if they have not received the sound words of the gospel? When marital difficulties come, when health diagnoses come, when job losses occur, when relational difficulties won't go away, what truths will give them courage to stand firm when the pressures of culture come upon them? And of course, when their very souls remain unconverted by a false gospel, where will they spend eternity? Paul tells Timothy, you are to follow the pattern of sound words. You are to keep it. Follow the pattern, just as you heard from me. And this is where Timothy learned this gospel, isn't it? Timothy's hasn't come to this from sitting under a tree and getting a vision. Timothy hasn't got these words, or Paul hasn't got these words simply because he thinks it's a good idea. You can talk to many people today and perhaps they'll tell you about your Christian ideas and they think that's wonderful for you, that you've figured out how to hack life and bring religion into it and have a blast. No, that's not. No, Timothy has heard these words from Paul. Authoritative words, true words. He would have heard Paul say these words as he's preaching in the synagogues. He would have heard these words when Paul was applying the gospel to the lives of a new convert. He would have heard Paul say these words when he was defending the doctrine, going toe-to-toe with false teachers. He would have heard these words as Paul was counseling disciples, teaching them and applying the word of God to their lives. Paul did not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God, as Acts 20 clearly tells us. So Timothy's heard these words from Paul, but Timothy's also heard Paul's words through the letters, right? Paul has been writing to Timothy and he's been receiving sound words, the gospel applied. Words that we've been looking at like the past several weeks. You kind of picture Paul just saying, Timothy, listen to the precious words that I've taught you, that I've spoken to you. These are valuable words. These are life-giving words. These are rich words about the gospel that began in eternity past, that was revealed in Christ in time, that defeated death, abolishing it forever, and secured your eternal future. Hold on to these words. Follow the pattern. These are, after all, life-giving words. So that phrase there, sound words, it's there in verse 13. Sound words means healthy words as opposed to diseased words. You know, as some blokes get older, they talk about how their body's holding up. And usually the older they get, you kind of move away from saying great to like, it's sound. But this is more than just sound in like a kind of broken way. No, this is sound as in healthy, as in whole. Paul's used this description earlier in 1 Timothy 6 when he said to Timothy, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So sound words is true doctrine, and they are healthy words. Hold fast to these words, Timothy. Do not underplay realities. Do not overplay other realities. Because if you do that, it'll end up to death and disease and spiritual rot. Unsound words will spread like gangrene. Isn't that what's been happening with false teachers? If you've watched any kind of documentary on Everest, you're going to have a picture of gangrene come up. a toe, lost limbs. False teachings kind of happens like that. It kind of spreads and leads to death and decay. But sound words lead to health. I think Tim Keller is right when he says wrong doctrine eats away at your spiritual health. Have you seen that in your own life? Have you seen where you actually just didn't believe true things and it led to a kind of unhealth in your life? Have you seen it in others? Where people don't hold to that which is true, the sound words of the gospel, and it's kind of led to a spiritual death, a kind of spiritual decay and disease. It may not be prominent straight up, but it might get there. It'll become clearer in time. I think the self-esteem movement, which was kind of co-opted into Christian culture, was that. Basically, tell good words to bad people to help them live better. Well, that's not very sound. It doesn't bring dead hearts to life. Neither did it bring health to malnourished Christians. Such words are not sound words. Paul has in his mind sound words. He has in mind the kind of life-giving words like the message of the cross that forgives sinners, that clears the debt, that rids us of shame and guilt, that we stand before a holy God. It is wiped clear. That's the good news, the sound words he has that saves us and animates our lives, that begins to stir our hearts and affections for God and to love the world. Healthy words leads to healthy living. These are the sound words, Timothy. You are to hold fast to them. You are to follow them and faithfully guard them. So that is what Timothy is to do. Timothy, hold fast to the pattern. Guard the good news of the gospel. Second then, we see that Paul is not just concerned with what Timothy does, but how Timothy does it. You can see that as in two ways. I think Paul wants Timothy to go about this task in a way that is godly, in a godly way, and in a way that relies on God's power. Go about it in a godly way, in a way that relies on God's power. I think the godly way is kind of clear through that phrase, that he is, through the phrase, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I don't think it's going to do Timothy any good to serve up the patterns of sound words in a kind of, this kind of warm gospel in a cold-hearted manner. I don't think it's going to help him or help others. It requires faith, requires love, holding on to the words of the gospel in a culture that tempts you to let go of them is going to require faith. Anyone here who professes faith in Christ, you have experienced this. You've had to exercise faith in order to hold on to the truths and continue to live by them. It will take faith to believe that suffering for the gospel is worth it, given that God has your eternal security sorted out. It'll take faith, though. That the gospel is worth living for, the gospel is worth dying for. I think it takes faith to not, when the proverbial ship looks like it's sinking, to not jump and bail, but to rather remain steadfast, to endure to the end. They'll cost you your very life. That's faithfulness. And also requires love. Holding firm to the pattern of sound teaching in the faith and love doesn't just require faith, but also requires love. I mean, holding out the hope of the gospel to a hostile world is going to require love, doesn't it? Sadly, Christians always haven't held the faith in love, but have times held out the gospel rather hatefully, to put it bluntly. John Dixon, in his book Bullies and Saints, writes, "The problem with a hateful Christian is not their Christianity, but their departure from it." The problem with a hateful Christian is not their Christianity, but their departure from it. It's in their letting go of sound words. It's in their failure to guard the gospel that has led to such hateful Christianity. You can probably think back to the Middle Ages with the Crusades, or Zwingli drowning Anabaptists. Maybe you can think back to comments on social media that have raised concerns. I certainly haven't drowned anyone, to my knowledge. But to my shame, I've I've certainly sought to crush a comment here or two or there on social media in my time. In crushing a comment, I think I kind of wanted to crush the person. I'm not sure that was holding on to the pattern of sound words in faith and in love. I think that was betraying the good news of the gospel with bad conduct. This will not be the case. The warm doctrine does not lead us down roads of kind of cold-hearted conduct or red-hot rage, but rather that which exemplifies and that which amplifies the good news of the gospel. Timothy is to keep the gospel in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Timothy is to draw from the deep reservoir that is in Christ. He has faith there. He has love there. He can mine that thing deep. It will not dry up. There is an abundance of affection for him in Christ to keep his soul secure, to nourish him as he faces opposition. It's a deep reservoir. I wonder the next time you seek to faithfully uphold the gospel. Perhaps you're in a work conversation, or perhaps you're having a conversation with family members or friends and you're trying to commend the gospel or clarify something around the gospel with someone. Well, would you take comfort and would you draw on the deep resources you have in Christ? Let it sit deeply cradled in the faith and love that are in Christ as you seek to hold firm to the sound pattern. And when you're feeling weak, which many of us do, you should remember the second thing here of how you are to go about it. Because you're going about it not on your own strength, but with the power that is at work within you. So yes, guard with godliness and guard with God's power. After all, look with me in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." So that good deposit, as what we said earlier, is the gospel. Timothy has been entrusted with this by Paul. Paul makes reference back to this. If you turn one page to your left in 1 Timothy 6, you see him say there in verse 20, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." Last week, we saw from verse 12 that Paul entrusted God with something. I said that earlier. He's trusting him with his soul, his future, his eternity, and the gospel itself. And God turns around and kind of in this passage, we see, okay, now I'm going to entrust you with something. This is the good news of the gospel. Body of doctrine of Jesus' teaching. Guard this thing, Timothy. This is an investment. It's precious. It's valuable. Whilst it is valuable, it's good to know that the deposit isn't fragile. The deposit isn't fragile. The gospel's not fragile. Good news of the gospel can't be broken. It can be confronted. It can be challenged. People can provoke it. They'll never prevail over it. It is the power of God at work in this world. Think back to Charles Spurgeon, who said it of the Word of God. The Word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself. Now, that is true, but I think part of letting the lion loose, boldly proclaiming the true gospel, is one of the ways you do guard the gospel. You certainly don't guard it by shrinking back, by being ashamed of it, by keeping it secret. One of the ways you guard the gospel is by bold proclamation. There'll be many other ways that the gospel will be guarded. You'll see that over the coming weeks. I think holding firm, fast to the pattern of true, sound word, that's another way you guard the gospel. This gospel is precious and this gospel is valuable. Notice the security system that Paul brings to mind here for Timothy. By the power of the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, you are to guard the gospel. I think the value of something is shown by how much security you have for it. I think that's true. This is a good deposit, a beautiful deposit, a precious deposit, this good gospel, and it's been given a good security system. One of my sons has a plastic safe at home. We've got some coins in it and some birthday money. Now, I think if it came to it, I could break that safe. I don't even need to crack the code. I think I could break the safe. Now, my hope is that our family finances don't get to that point. Not least of which to face the wrath of one of my children. But the Mona Lisa's got a bit of a better security system, doesn't it? I had a buddy who works in security systems and said, just give me the A-plus system. Like when you're dropping 100 grand, 200 grand, like what are you getting for that? And he's like, you're getting full integration. Okay, no, don't give me that. Give me like the, what's your, he said, let me tell you about a house. So tell me about the house. He says, if you come through one of these windows and you somehow get in past the current, the cameras, the gates, the lock, if you get in, he goes, you aren't coming out. I said, what do you mean? He said, you get in there, sensors go off, 100 plus decibel noise and sound starts playing, thrash metal music. I said, this sounds great. He says, flashing lights start, smoke fills the room, and locks happen on the windows and the doors. And I was like, what's inside? He says, I can't tell you. I was like, I want to know. You only have a good security system when the thing you're guarding is very valuable, don't you? So what do we have here? We have the gospel, the precious news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. But look who it has been entrusted to. Humans. Do you know the track record of humans? We were in the garden. Don't eat from that tree. Gee, looks good. We couldn't guard that. After the people had been delivered from slavery, brought to the mountain, Moses up there communing with God. By the time he gets back down, what's happened? We just kind of got everyone's jewelry, balled it down, and made an idol. You didn't guard. Jesus spent 3 years with his disciples, abandoned him, fled. And this precious gospel is going to be entrusted to the likes of us? I mean, I'm not the guy that everyone's going to ask, Darren, could you please protect the Mona Lisa? I don't have the resources. But if that person said to me, Darren, I'm going to give you infinite resources and anything you need is available to you, do you think you could do it? I think I could do it. Well, what do we have, loved ones? God has entrusted the precious gospel to us in the lives of here, directly Timothy, to guard the good deposit. I'm going to see next week that he is to take this good news, what he's heard from Paul in the presence of many witnesses, and he's to entrust that to faithful men. He's to pass that on. God has given and guaranteed this gospel will be guarded through the power of the Holy Spirit. For a bunch of people who can't manage their way out of a wet paper bag, we're going to be trusted with the good news of the gospel. Think about the Holy Spirit's resume for a moment. I mean, here he is hovering over the waters, the beginning of creation, ready to go and create. He's there working powerfully in the Old Testament, empowering saints for faithful living. In the New Testament, raising Jesus from the dead, bringing dead hearts to life. And that, listen, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Dwells in you. Dwells in us. Because that's Paul's language to Timothy, isn't it? He tells him, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. It's in Timothy, it's in Paul, and it's in all those who believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. Loved ones, you, by implication, have been called to guard the gospel. You've been entrusted with it. As Christians, you've been given the Holy Spirit to be the power so you can guard it. Timothy is to guard the gospel, not because he's full of himself, but because he's full of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit inside him, not a spirit of fear, one of power and love and self-control. You can just imagine Paul kind of thinking to himself, Timothy, it's your turn to guard the gospel now. I've guarded it and it's cost me my life. May you do the same. So why does this matter? Let me think through guarding the gospel. Again, primarily here aimed at Timothy and then by extension to other believers. Why does this matter? Are we able just to walk out of here today and just kind of put our hands in our pockets and not be diligent? Are you able just to go back to moseying around our lives being unaware of the spiritual warfare we're in? Why does it matter? Well, I think we see it matters because it'll shape the kind of person you'll become. And it may shape where you end up on that final day. I think we have here in verses 15 to 18, Paul giving Timothy, and then by extension us the readers, both a positive and a negative example of a life that has guarded the gospel and of lives that have not. One is from the hall of fame and the other we could say is from the hall of shame. Now, I say the hall of shame because there is nothing commendable about their conduct. Look with me in verse 15. You are aware that all who were in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Paul brings attention to Timothy, this sad scenario, a scenario that Timothy is well aware of, kind of public knowledge, scenario that was most likely happened when Paul was arrested and taken away to Rome. And it looks like the whole of the Asian region has abandoned him. And there's two particular people he points out. He names them specifically. We don't know too much more about these people. Maybe they were key leaders in the church that had now strayed, abandoned Paul. Either way, it's clear that Paul is not commending them, but bringing them and naming them publicly. Now, that use of all in Asia, you might go, that sounds like a bit of a stretch. I think it is hyperbolic in the sense that we know that, well, Timothy hasn't abandoned him. Onesiphorus hasn't abandoned him and his household, so there are some. But in recognizing the hyperbole, do not lose the impact. All have turned away. I mean, Paul's going to, if you look over in 2 Timothy 4:10, 4:9, he says to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Yeah. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he was very useful to me. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus, and so on. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At first, in my defense, no one came to stand by me, but all had deserted me. May he not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. You get the impression Paul's pretty lonely there in jail. When the going gets tough, it seems people that were random got going. It's not nice having people turn their back on you, is it? Being betrayed. It's not nice, particularly for those who you've perhaps ministered to, given your life over to. Shared not only the gospel, but your whole selves. Only have them turn away from you, to leave you. Now, how are we to understand that phrase, turned away from me? Like, how strong is Paul's language here? I think it's a little bit ambiguous, but there's a couple clues. I don't think it's too kind of weak in the sense like Paul's faced a mass unfollowing on his media. That's not the picture. And I think it might pull up short of them turning away from the gospel altogether. It might. However, Paul does connect his situation to the gospel itself. Look at his words earlier in 2 Timothy 1:8. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So in Paul's economy, to be ashamed of Paul is to be ashamed of the gospel. I think that's Paul's economy. And I think the severity of those who've turned away from Paul is also highlighted by the kind of reception that Onesiphorus gets. He is a brother who has shown mercy, and so Paul prays that he would find mercy on that day. A prayer hasn't prayed for those who turned away from him. So Paul kind of puts before him two groups. On one group, you've got those who abandoned Paul, deserted him, ashamed of the gospel, failed to love, failed to serve, failed to care. And then on the other side, you've got Onesiphorus, who stood by Paul, whose love was earnest, whose presence was refreshing, whose conduct was unashamed, and who served him. I wonder which group of people sounds like they held on to the sound words. I wonder which group of people you think guarded the gospel. I wonder which group Timothy wants to be in. I wonder which group us here listening this morning want to be associated with. The Hall of Shame or the Hall of Fame. I think Sif Paul brings to mind what Timothy already knows as examples of here's what happens when you do not follow the pattern of sound words. You end up abandoning those whom Christ loves, and you very well may end up abandoning the Christ who they serve. Pretty serious. But what happens when you hold on to the gospel? What happens when you guard the gospel faithfully? What happens when you guard the good deposit? Well, that'll shape the kind of person you'll become and where you end up on the last day. So on this dark backdrop of all those in Asia who have left him, we see this bright shining light of Onesiphorus. Now notice four things about this guy. First, that his presence was refreshing. Look at verse 16. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Now when we read this before, you might have noticed that Paul extends two kind of prayers of mercy. One for the household of Onesiphorus and one for Onesiphorus himself. You go, that's interesting. Why the distinction? Well, I think there's a distinction. He's referring to the household firstly because this household has paid a certain sacrifice for Onesiphorus to be there with Paul. He's there in Rome searching for him, bringing him refreshment, looking after him. The household's back in Asia. He's separated from them. And so Paul, thinking about the cost to this household, wants them to know the mercy of God. I think it's a wonderful blessing for many families to pay the cost for those in their families to go and serve the needs of the gospel further and wider. Isn't that incredibly encouraging? Of course, we don't want to do this at the expense of godliness or holiness or neglecting family. But here we just have a paradigm where there is a family kind of bunkered up at home and there's a guy who's gone out to serve the needs of the saints. We must have a category in our Christian life where biological family will experience some discomfort and some sacrifice for the sake of serving spiritual family. And that's what we have here. May they know the Lord's tender mercies. He's there refreshing Paul. But being in a jail cell wasn't three square meals, right? This is not a pretty picture. There's no standard definition Netflix subscription. This is bad. This is hard. This is difficult. If you don't get resources and nourish, you may perish. You may not even make it to your execution day. Here, Onesiphorus comes to him not only once, but often, refreshing him, at risk to his own life, no doubt. I think he's simply embodying the teachings of Jesus, isn't he? What you've done to the least of these, you did for me. Or as Hebrews 13:3 says, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. That's how he sees himself in the body of the church. So when one member suffers, I suffer. If that member's going hungry, I need to give them food to look after them because we are in this together. I think Onesiphorus just knows the sound teaching and he's embodying and living it out in his life. And this is what his opportunity presented him to do. His presence is refreshing. His conduct is unashamed. He says, he was not ashamed of my chain, says Paul. Whilst others were running scared like roaches with the light switched on, Onesiphorus stood by Paul, perhaps following him at the time, knowing he was taken to Rome, searching him out. Thirdly, notice his commitment was earnest, verse 17. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. Onesiphorus wasn't put off by the first door he knocked on and they said, there's no guy named Paul here. Or the second door, or the third. He searched for him earnestly, diligently, trying to find ways to care for him. He took gospels. Love was risky. After all, this is a man who knows what it is to be loved by the God of the gospel. I think the gospel motivated his love here. He believed it. He was grounded in the sound words that he had heard, the gospel that saved him and sustained him, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. After all, was it not Christ who left the glories and the pleasantries of heaven to come and seek and save and serve the lost? If that's what my Savior does, and if Severus is thinking, that's what I do. He set an example of what service looks like. No servant is above the master. I must serve, and by implication, I must suffer. Of course he would do that. Christ loved him and gave his life up for him. Of course he would seek to give up or use his life for the service of another brother. And so for such acts of mercy and of service, Paul trusts that the Lord will grant him mercy, grant him to find mercy from that day, from the Lord on that day. Again, you see Paul connecting the dots with the kind of person who stood by him, stood by the gospel, and the kind of person who can stand on that final day resting in the mercy of the Lord. As Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I think that's why we want to guard the gospel, loved ones. I think that's why you need of your elders and pastors to hold fast to the pattern of sound words, to pass that on faithfully, the standard of true gospel teaching that you embrace, embody, and that's entrusted to you, because it will shape who you are becoming and where you may end up on that last day. Now, this morning, you may not see yourself in Paul the Apostle. You may not see yourself in Timothy, the one who Paul is writing here to here. What about Onesiphorus, the Christian? One who's believed the gospel. The one who Paul mentions served him faithfully back then as well in the church, ministered to him. He's just doing his job, just being a Christian. I wonder if this morning you and I might find ourselves in his service, knowing that we've been entrusted with the gospel too. What is specifically true of Timothy is generally true of each believer, that we all need to follow the pattern of sound words, which means we need to know the sound pattern in order to recognize unsound words, don't we? Not all people have perfect pitch. Some people do. Some people are completely tone deaf. There's some who know a melody or not. Sometimes when I'm singing along, I can recognize my wife's face to realize that I am not on board right now with this song. She's tuned her ear to know a sound melody. She can spot when someone's playing off key, singing off key. That's what we're entrusted to know the pattern of sound words, to be able to spot unsound words. We have to memorize the melody of gospel truth so we don't end up harmonizing with the ways of the world. We ought not to live our lives that look worldly, unsoundly. Rather, we are to have lives that line up with the melody of the gospel. Second reason, because we need to recognize what precious gift we've been entrusted with. Many of you will go to work tomorrow, and unless you're the owner of your job, you will be entrusted with certain work to do. You'll be entrusted with something. If you're at home with the children, you've been entrusted by God to parent your children. Or your studies, or seeking to do good in your life. If you're a Christian, though, you've been entrusted with the good deposit. A precious, precious treasure. I don't know how valuable things are in your home. But tomorrow morning when you wake up, you have beside you the infinitely precious gospel. You have a possession invested in you by God that can bring dead people to life. It can make hearts of stone beat again. Your job you work may not change the world, but you have a message that can change someone's eternity. You've got that tomorrow. You've got that now. And it's been entrusted to you. What are we going to do with it? What will we do with this precious gift that's been entrusted? Will we guard it? Will we not be ashamed of it? Would we follow it faithfully? I hope we'd be motivated by godly examples of those who've gone before us who guarded this gospel and kept it. Paul and Timothy, Onesiphorus. Or perhaps, and we'll finish with this, a Rwandan man in the 1980s. His name is unknown, but he penned a famous note the night before he was killed. His tribe in Rwanda asked him to recant his faith, to renounce Jesus. He said no. The night before he was killed, he wrote this note, and it was titled The Fellowship of the Unashamed. It reads, I'm part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. Die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future secure. I'm finished with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotion, applause, or popularity. I don't have to be first, right, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on his presence, walk by patience, am uplifted by prayer, and labor by power. My pace is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow. My way is rough, my companions few, my guide is reliable. And my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, pander at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he'll have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. He's part of the fellowship of the unashamed. Would those of us in Christ join him? And the offer for those who aren't yet in Christ is to turn away from your sin today, to come and see the precious gift of the gospel, the good news that Jesus has on offer for you, to forgive you for your sins, to have your life radically changed with him as Lord, to come and join, be part of the fellowship of the unashamed. People who seek to guard the gospel in a way that is godly, with the power of God, because it means, shapes the person we're becoming and where we may end up. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truths in it. We thank you today, Father, that your word does put steel in our spine. It encourages us to not be ashamed. Help us receive and hold on to the precious truths of the gospel. To give our lives, guarding them faithfully. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.